Earlier I mentioned that this is Reformation Sunday. Now, we're not a church that keeps a strict church calendar. I'm not someone who thinks that's necessarily good or bad. I do believe that we are people with poor memories, however. And as I see in the scriptures, God often tells us, or often gave his people visible signs to remind them and to keep things fresh in their memory. And so, though I normally don't preach a Reformation sermon on Reformation Sunday and don't keep it as a strict date, the fact that we have a Sunday that is October 31st gives us a nice occasion, because it was on this date, actually, October 31st, 1517, 493 years ago on this date, that the world was turned upside down, or at least Europe was certainly turned upside down, when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. This very act, this simple act of a simple priest, triggered the movement known as the Reformation. You see, for centuries the Roman Catholic Church had been growing continually more and more corrupt, corrupted by false doctrines, superstitions, and ignorance in the church. Much of the ignorance was caused by the fact that very few people were literate, not many people were able to read themselves, and there were very few Bibles around. So the people had little knowledge, very little knowledge of the Bible, and they relied upon the clergy, upon the priests, for religious instruction. And as a result of that, many unbiblical doctrines arose in the church. Among those were things such as salvation by your deeds alone, or a doctrine like the doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory is the belief that some people don't go to heaven or hell, but they go to an in-between state or a lower state, a state of purgatory in which it is a place of purging. Because Jesus didn't wipe away all of our sins, we still are tainted with a number of things. Purgatory is the belief that we stay in this intermediate state to suffer for a while till we pay up enough that we might get into heaven. These types of doctrines, and along with the idea that you can gain salvation through contact with certain relics or making pilgrimages to certain religious locations, were also means of gaining God's favor. What Luther comes along with is the message that the mercy and forgiveness of God is available in Christ and not through these other means. So on Luther, let me talk just a couple of minutes about Luther. Martin Luther was born in Eisleben, Germany in 1483 to a strict Catholic family. He was a promising student, so his father sent him to law school in Erfurt when he was 18 years old to study law. He did quite well. He was a good student, remarkable student, but he was very unhappy. He was constantly consumed with a fear of God, even as a young man. A couple of years later, though, he was caught in a storm. And it was one of these storms where he thought he was dead. And he was able to survive. And he came out of the storm a kind of changed man, because he decided law isn't what he wants to do, but rather seminary, or going into the monastic existence to become a monk. So Luther decided to follow all the strict orders of the monastic life, and he believed that if he could do enough good works there, that maybe this anger that he felt from God could be relieved. He pushed himself there in every way possible, so much so that the other monks were terribly impressed by his seriousness and his devotion. And the vicar, the man who was in charge of the monastery, took great notice of Luther and therefore gave him great opportunity. Gave him opportunity to teach, to lead, And as a result, Luther himself continued even with his education, received his doctorate at Wittenberg, and was assigned a teaching position there in 1508. For the next 6 or 7 years, we find Luther teaching through the Bible, studying the Bible, until he has what is often referred to as his tower experience, in which, while reading through Romans 1, he is struck and overwhelmed by the phrase, "The just shall live by faith." And he realizes it's not by all the deeds and strict living that he will gain God's pleasure, but it is faith and faith alone that can make God's favor turn toward him. Luther learned that God had completely accomplished the act of redemption through Jesus, and that salvation was not on account of anything he could do. And what happened is Luther now began to lecture on that, upsetting people, bringing some concern. But he was a well-respected professor. And by 1517, he was drawn into what came to be known as the indulgence controversy. Now, indulgences were certificates sold by the Catholic Church that promised a release from the works of penance. In other words, if you could pay so much money in to the church, then you would be relieved of the penalties that you would have to pay either in this life or in purgatory through some sort of suffering. So any one of us, I think, would be happy to buy our way out of some suffering if it were only that easy. But the Catholic Church promised release from works of penance for sins committed in this life and in purgatory. We know that Luther will eventually reject the whole system of Catholic thought, but he brought forth at this time charges against this specific issue, against the corrupt practice of selling indulgences. You see, what had happened is this. Pope Leo X had decided that he was really going to build this great cathedral, St. Peter's, which stands marvelously in Rome. And he needed the money to do so. So the collecting of indulgences was in the region of Germany, it was determined that half of the money raised there would go to building of St. Peter, and the other half of it, you like this one, the other half was to go to pay back the bishop, the archbishop, who had taken out a big loan so he could buy his bishopric. So he had this big debt for buying his bishopric, and now the other half would go to him to pay back the debt that he had taken on to get his position of church authority. Well, in the region that Luther lived in Wittenberg, these practices had been banned, but some of the members of Luther's parish, where he worshipped and the church he was an assistant pastor at, had purchased some of these indulgences and brought them to Luther for his assessment, to evaluate them. And it was upon that occasion that Luther became compelled to do something about this. So he drafted his thesis, 95 statements in Latin, discussing indulgences, good works, penance, and other issues related to this, with the intent that he was inviting discussion about them, that these would be issues that we can all publicly debate. And so he nailed the 95 theses on the Kasseldorf Church at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. And this has often been portrayed as an act of defiance. It was not for Luther. It was mainly an attempt to bring into public debate issues related to the selling of indulgences. He chose this date as well because November 1st was All Saints Day and it was a big mass day, and he knew if he put them up that day that people would see them going to mass the next morning. What Luther wanted was academic discussion. But within weeks, the theses were translated into German. The new movable type printing presses were now available. And so the theses were circulated through all of Germany, to the church hierarchy, to the Holy Roman Emperor. And before long, Luther was the talk of Europe. 3 years later, he is excommunicated, declared a heretic and an outlaw, and the Reformation breaks forth with all of its fruits. What was it Luther discovered? What was so significant? What did he need to have preached? Well, Romans 3:28 summarizes it in many ways in a clear, crystal way. Romans 3:28 says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law." He began to teach and preach consistently and daily that the only way to become right with God, to be legally declared free from the penalty of sin, was not through acts of penance, but by faith. Believing and trusting in God. That the only way we can stand before God is by His grace and mercy. A few years ago, the Lutheran Church did a doctrinal survey on this issue. One of the questions they asked is this: is God satisfied if a person lives the best life that they can? And unfortunately, 56% of the Lutherans said, yes, that's all we need to live as good a life as we can. We need to understand that God is not impressed by your best. You see, it's because by God's standards, we must live a perfect life, a perfect moral life, keep the law completely. We must be a 10, and a 9.999 will not do. Let's put it this way. Suppose all of us are being chased by a stampede. And we come to a river. And the only way that we will save ourselves from being run over by the stampede is to jump across the river to save our lives. We come to the edge of the river, and the river is 30 feet across. No doubt some of you can jump farther than others of you. When I was in ninth grade, I remember I jumped 17 feet in the broad jump. 17 feet won't get me across a 30-foot river, though. Some of you can jump 15 feet, some of you only 10. If you're a world-class long jumper, you might go 26 or 7 feet. But the trouble is, even if you go 26 or 7 feet, you'll still end up dead in the river. The standard God commands for us is absolute perfection. We need to jump 30 feet, and anything short of it is death. But of course, some of us are better law keepers, just as some of us are better jumpers than others. Some of us can get closer. But the problem is, none of us get there. We all end up dead. We all fall short of the glory of God. So even though some of us are better law keepers than others, some are more moral, some are more disciplined, some are more kind or gentler, all of us are way short and without hope. And no amount of doing will do it. We must humbly submit before the works of righteousness of Jesus Christ and not our own. That is the standard by which we live by. And we find that the church has always historically battled this. In Galatia, Paul had to correct their misunderstanding of this, just as Luther did during the Reformation. And today we find in the Catholic Church and in many other places that Christ is not sufficient. If there is one message we have on Reformation Sunday, it's this: Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient. I was in recent correspondence with an old friend of mine, Art Casey. Art is a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor, which is the more conservative branch down in the Dayton area. And I appreciate regularly corresponding with Art. He recently sent out this story. It was the story of his uncle's funeral, which was presided over by a Roman Catholic priest. When the priest preached the sermon, and in the sermon he concluded with this idea that some people like this will have to spend time in purgatory paying for their sins not paid off in this life. Well, Art wasn't very comfortable with that kind of statement at his uncle's funeral. So Art goes up to the priest afterwards and says, "Father, I have a serious theological question. What then is the point of Jesus' suffering and death if Uncle Guido must spend time in purgatory paying for his sins?" He quickly answered, "It's simple. Because you are forgiven does not mean you have to be you do not have to be punished for what you did. For instance, if you steal $1,000 from me, I will forgive you, but the law will still make you go to jail, and so it is with purgatory." At that point, Art said to the priest, "So you are saying that Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection were not sufficient to pay for our sins?" The priest replied, "That's right. Christ's suffering is not sufficient." Art then responded, "Father, that is why I am not a member of the Roman Catholic Church." This is an essential article of the faith, that Christ is sufficient. This is our message with the Reformation and Reformation Sunday. Now, we'll come back to this in just a moment, but we actually have a text today that is continuous with what we have been preaching through. In Matthew 5:13, it says this, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let's look at this passage, and then we'll bring it back to our Reformation Sunday theme. Last week we spoke of persecution, over rejoicing over being reviled and mistreated for the sake of the gospel. Jesus concludes that section by instructing his disciples to rejoice in their suffering, knowing that they will be blessed and possess the kingdom of heaven. These topics in the Sermon on the Mount are all inseparable from one another. And so when he follows this section, the sections on the Beatitudes where he speaks about how those who live this way will suffer persecution, we find that the temptation then is to hide, to avoid persecution. But instead, Jesus says, "Let your light shine. Be the salt of the earth. Do not hide under a bushel." The one who suffers persecution will be very tempted to shut it down, to hide away and escape. Jesus knows this. Here then is the response of those who are blessed, of those who are called to this responsibility. After the Beatitudes, Jesus tells them the responsibilities of the world, and that is to be salt and light. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy." Here we find the connection, and that is this. Those who are light have a responsibility. And that responsibility is to declare the wonderful deeds of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. And it says this, not only are we to declare it with our lips, but we are to live it. Because in the passage we read from Matthew, "Let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good works." You see, the message of being salt and light is tied directly to the content of our gospel and the proclamation of the content of our gospel. If we're to be salt and light in our day and age, then we need to hold clearly to the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, that Christ has done it all, that he has completed his work, that he is sufficient, that there's nothing we can do to add to what he has done. And we have to live differently as a result of that. We are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Our message cannot be hidden, and our life cannot be hidden. We now have this ministry and mission to proclaim the wonderful deeds of God, to proclaim what Jesus has done. Let your light shine that they may see your good works. And here's where the justification doctrine comes in. They see our good works. They don't glorify us. They glorify our Father who is in heaven because they are His works. Because we have been changed from the inside out. In the ancient world, salt was highly valued. It is the most common preservative, keeping things from going bad. It also gives taste to food. The Christian task is to be the salt of society, to preserve, reconcile, add taste, give meaning and hope in a society where there is none. It is about a message of life, a message of grace, and a life of salt and light. In the early church, the apologists, when they were persecuted, pleaded to society, for tolerance and mercy because they argued that the society they lived in continued to have order and structure and goodness in it because of the church. We need to put forward that same argument today. That the reason our society maintains any sense of stability is because of the Christians. We need to be those people. We need to be bold about that. We need to affirm that and recognize it. We must uphold good values, work for reconciliation, live the life of the Beatitudes. There is no hope in darkness. If we are the light of the world, we are to be the people of hope in our culture. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You see, we're torchbearers, as Paul was, as Luther was. We too are torchbearers in a dark world. We need to ask ourselves then, are our messages sent forth by our words and by our lives different? I have to ask myself, and my students have to ask themselves this about me. Am I different from other professors on campus? I need to be. Is Mike different from other salesmen in his profession? He needs to be. If he is light, he will be different. If Caleb is light in his investment business, then he will be different from other men in that business. If you are light as mothers and fathers, you will be different from other mothers and fathers. We need to be light, salt and light. Let our light shine. Are the maidens different from other groups? Are our students different from other students? Others should see our light and ask, what's different? Praise God for these people. This must also be true, lastly, of Providence Church, of every church. It should be said of them, they're different, they're salt, they're light. And you see, it is the gospel of grace that allows us to be different. Why do we love? Because He first loved us. Where do we know and understand and experience His love? In His grace. When we understand what He has done for us and the mercy He has extended to us, we cannot help but love in response. Berkauer said, the beginning of Christian theology is grace. The beginning of Christian ethics is Eucharist, is thanksgiving. Our ethics should come from a heart of gratitude, a heart filled with love because He loved us first. We bring a message that is different from anything else in the world, a message of grace, a message of love. And on this day that we honor Martin Luther and thank God for his work, on this bold act of Luther's, and his persistence of proclaiming the God of grace, we also must walk in those same footsteps as salt and light in our culture, speaking unabashedly of the gospel of grace and be salt and light in this way. Let me close with one final verse. that I hope ties all of this together for you. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes that the goal of our instruction is love. Okay? The goal of our instruction is love. Love is our motivating factor. It is the motivating factor by which we speak the truth. And once we know and understand it, it becomes the motivating factor for why we act like we do. We should act out of the motive of love. This is the gospel. So the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. We just spoke of a pure heart a couple weeks ago. A motive that is driven by God and His glory alone, and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see, we want to be salt and light. The only way to be salt and light is to find our foundation in truth. Luther was salt and light in his day. He was salt and light in his day as he understood God's mercy overwhelmingly extended to him. The only way to know and be love out of a pure heart, which can only occur when one knows the assurance of love found in the gospel of grace. After all, how will they know us? Jesus says in John 17, they will know you by your love. Love from a pure heart. A pure heart is one that seeks after God and God alone. This is the legacy that we should carry on from the Reformation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you for the testimony of Martin Luther, a man who was like us, frail and feeble, weak, but who understood your greatness and was unashamed to speak of your greatness. Lord, may we be people of salt and light who speak of your greatness and who proclaim your deeds and shadow those deeds in our own lives, works of love, as the fruit of your grace. Guide us today, Lord, and each day as we worship and honor you and live lives of full repentance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.